Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
This is chapter 7. We're going to cover the first 16 verses in very rapid fashion today. About 2 years ago, Pastor Mike and I tag-teamed on a discovery class that was Q&A, and the format was you all submit questions ahead of time for us to be able to answer during the course of the discovery class. And that's really kind of the flavor of 1 Corinthians 7, where the Apostle Paul is answering specific questions submitted to him by the Christians at Corinth. And so it should be no surprise to us that the first questions that the Corinthians had about how to live out their new faith in Jesus Christ had to deal with what? Sex. It had to deal with sex. You'll remember that the city of Corinth was marked by sexual chaos and confusion. And if I'm not mistaken, as I look at our culture, it could also be said that it is marked by sexual chaos and confusion. And so I think that what we encounter in 1 Corinthians 7 not only has application to them, but to us as well. For example, you remember that that word Corinthianize. They turned the name Corinth into a verb. And to Corinthianize meant to practice sexual immorality. The term a Corinthian girl became synonymous with a prostitute. And on that hill outside the city of Corinth, known as the Acrocorinth, what was at the top of that hill? The temple of Aphrodite, or Venus, which was the goddess of love. And every night coming down off of that hill would be numerous prostitutes who would come into the city for the purpose of sexual worship. And so you get, just again, a reminder of how marked by sexual chaos and confusion was the city in Corinth. But there was some really, really good news. The Spirit of God was moving in Corinth, and in the midst of all of this sexual immorality, people were getting saved. Amen? Romans 1:16, the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Why? "For it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." And I don't know about you, but as I encounter this passage this morning, I am very encouraged that if the Spirit of God can move in the context of a wicked Corinth, he can certainly move in the context of a wicked Cadillac, the United States, the world, and people can get saved anywhere, right? Because God is strong, and the gospel is powerful. We just have to believe that, I believe. Sometimes I think we're not fully committed to that, and we think we got to help it somehow. The gospel is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes. But these Christians, asking lots of questions about how they are to live out their lives as they were getting saved, they brought all of their marital and sexual baggage to the church with them. And so understandably, they had lots of questions about how they were to live out their new faith in light of all the sexual immorality in Corinth. And so what we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 are Paul's answers to their questions. Paul's answers to their question. Five questions on sex and marriage in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 16. Questions submitted by the Corinthian believers to the Apostle Paul as they seek to live out their new faith in the sexual immorality of Corinth. Now, this passage poses quite a few challenges, and let me just highlight two of them for us this morning before we get started. Number one, first challenge, it represents one side of a conversation. It's kind of like you're talking on the telephone, or you're listening to someone talk on the telephone, and you hear what they're saying, but you can't hear what the other person is saying. And so we have Paul's side of the conversation. We don't have the actual letter that the Corinthians wrote to Paul, and so we don't have their actual questions. But based upon Paul's answers, I believe that we are able to reconstruct with great accuracy exactly what their questions were. So that's the first challenge. We really only have one side of the conversation. But the second reason that this passage poses an extra challenge is that it represents answers to specific questions and not a complete theology. It represents answers to specific questions and not a complete theology. It's not Paul's goal to speak exhaustively here on sex, marriage, and divorce. This is not Paul's great treatise on these matters. He has a limited goal of answering their specific questions. And so because of that, if we take Paul's teaching out of context from this passage and then try to build a doctrine or theology on it, we're going to come to probably some wrong conclusions. And so it's really important to take context into consideration and what Paul's purpose is here. What we need to do is take into consideration what the full counsel of God teaches on these matters. Now, what Paul's teaching is not inconsistent. It doesn't contradict, but we need all of the pieces of the puzzle to get the full picture of what the puzzle is. So let's dive into question number one. Question number one. Hey, Paul, in light of all the sexual immorality in Corinth, would it be more spiritual to avoid sex altogether? Look at verse 1. Paul writes, "Now concerning the matters about which you wrote," that's referring to the letter that we don't have, but evidence that there was a letter with questions. And then he says, open quote, which is very important, "It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman," period, close quote. All right, so the first thing to note here is that Paul cites a quote from the letter that the Corinthians wrote to him, and that quote expressed a popular and growing sentiment in the church, which was what? What was that growing and popular sentiment? It was this, that the best way to be spiritual in the context of a culture that is sex, chaos, and confused is to have no sex at all, and even in marriage. Remember last week in chapter 6, Paul exhorted the Corinthians to flee sexual immorality. Well, some reason that, well, okay, the best way to flee sexual immorality, we won't have sex at all. Kind of reminds me of the Old Testament. Remember when God told the Israelites, he says, don't take my name in vain. So what'd they do? They said, oh, well, we won't say it at all. You know, we'll kind of think about some workarounds and whatever, but we won't say your name at all. Same kind of concept. It's like, okay, flee sexual immorality, no sex. Even in marriage, that would be the more spiritual route to take. Well, Paul addresses this idea in verse 2, where he says, "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." Now, the first thing that stands out to me is that Paul doesn't disagree with the quote. He doesn't disagree. And by not directly disagreeing, he seems to actually affirm that celibacy can be good for spirituality. Celibacy can be good for spirituality, but it isn't the only good. Celibacy is one way to be spiritual, he says, but it isn't the only way. And the fact of the matter is that for the vast majority of people, marriage and sex are going to be good for their spirituality. For the vast majority of people, marriage and sex are going to be good for their spirituality. Back to verse 2. "But because of the temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife and each woman her own husband." His point is that sex in the context of marriage represents a safeguard against sexual immorality. Now, it's not foolproof. We know that, right? We know that by experience as we watch what happens in marriages and families. And we know that a healthy sex relationship isn't foolproof as a safeguard, but Paul says it's an important safeguard. Paul does not say that sex is the only reason for marriage or even the most important reason. So here's an example where if we just take this verse out of context and try to build a theology on it, we're going to come to some wrong conclusions. What he is simply doing is answering their specific question in their specific context about sex and marriage in the context of Corinthian sexual immorality. But notice that in doing so, and this is really important, he also affirms God's eternal design for marriage. Do you see it in there? Paul affirms God's eternal design for marriage when he says each man, one, should have his own wife and each woman her own husband. This is echoes of Genesis 2:24. Some of the first pages of Scripture, God gives us his design for marriage and for sexuality. He says, "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And so God's design for marriage from the beginning is one man and one woman become one flesh for one lifetime. And he designed sex to only be in the context of such a marriage. And so here's what's important, because Paul gets labeled a lot of times as being anti-woman, of being prejudiced and bigoted and anti-sex. And here's the thing. God designed sex. Moses wrote it down. Jesus affirmed it. We're going to see that. Paul applied it. So we have a consistent sexual ethic and a marriage theology from Genesis to Revelation that encompasses Moses, Jesus, Paul, all under the umbrella of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So this isn't about Paul and Paul's opinions. This is Paul being consistent with the clear teaching of Scripture from cover to cover. Paul expounds on the role of sex in marriage to provide a safeguard against sexual immorality when he says this in verse 3. And this gets a little steamy, okay? The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. What's his point? Marital sex is a safeguard against sexual immorality only if it's put into use, right? It's a safeguard, but it's got to be put into use. And Paul says here, use it often. Paul illustrates this point in two ways. First, he says, marital sex is a matter of a debt that each spouse owes to the other. Marital sex is a matter of debt that each spouse owes to the other. Look again at verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights. Now, that word rights is literally debt. It's literally debt. And he is saying, husband, wife, you owe this to each other. And the verb is in the present imperative, which means ongoing debt that we continuously owe to one another. You can never pay off this debt. Now, that's a good thing, right? That's something to get excited about, right? Now, at the end of this service, there's going to be a lot of sore ribs, right? Because some of you are going to be elbowing at one time, and some of you are going to elbow. That's good. It means you're paying attention. It means there's some things to talk about, okay? The focus is on selflessly meeting the needs of the other. The focus is on selflessly meeting the needs of the other. And so with this understanding, listen carefully. Sex is never to be used for manipulation. Why? Because that's self-centered. It's never to be used as punishment or withholding, because that's self-centered. It's never to be used as reward, because that's self-centered. All of that focuses on self. Paul's point is, hey, this is a selfless thing that we're doing here. The second way that Paul illustrates his point here is in verse 4. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, at first glance, that's terrifying to some of you. It sounds oppressive, maybe even dangerous, vulnerable, frightening that someone else has authority over your body. But let's look at it in these terms. How does Genesis 2:24 describe marriage? What phrase is used? One flesh. And so, to whom does the wife's body belong if we're one flesh? To the husband. To whom does the husband's body belong if we're one flesh? To the wife. And so we have mutual ownership, mutual submission, mutual caring, mutual service to one another. Which reminds us that in biblical marriage, a one-flesh relationship, husband and wife will surrender everything they are to the other. This is not, I cringe when I hear, you know, marriage is a 50-50 proposition. You hear that from time to time? It ain't a 50-50 proposition. You're 50% too low, okay? It is a 100% all-in proposition on the part of both parties. The conclusion is that what's good for my spouse is ultimately good for me. Why? Because it goes back to that Genesis 2:24 concept, we are one flesh. When I take care of my spouse, it's good for me. Now, sadly, tragically, this text has been used, it's been abused to justify abuse. Where you have some ogre of a husband who demands and coerces sex from his wife and points to the Bible. What a twisted, ridiculous, horrible thing that is. But I hope you see that that completely misses the point of what Paul is saying. This isn't about selfishness. This is about selflessness. It's not about selfish coercion. Rather, it's about selfless service. It's about paying the debt that we owe to one another. So, it's about husband and wife out serving one another. Pastor Mike, how much marital counseling would there be left to do if every marriage was about husband trying to outserve the wife and wife trying to outserve the husband? We'd have a lot more hours in our week probably if that were indeed the case. Because as one flesh, when we meet the needs of the other, we ultimately meet our own needs. Well, Paul has even more to say to the Corinthians in answering this first question, and I promise the questions will go quicker as we go, but in verse 5, he adds this on. He says, "Do not deprive one another except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control." So there is a rare, permitted occasion for marital celibacy. But it's described by three definites, okay? Three definites. The first definite is there has to be definite agreement. The two of you are on the same page. You agree that this is what we're going to do. If one of you says, then it doesn't happen, okay? There is mutual definite agreement. Both parties are on board. The second definite is that it's for a definite season. There's a starting point and an ending point, and it is definite and it is known, all right? So it's not open-ended. So you get both parties on board for a limited time, and it is for a definite purpose. And what is that purpose? Coming together to pray. Now, this struck me even this morning. In light of the importance that Paul is saying that a marital that sex has in the context of a marital relationship, what does it say about prayer of husband and wife together? Huge. Huge. He's saying, you know what? Yes, sex in marriage is so important. It's this ongoing debt that you need to be continuously paying off or attempting to pay off, but you'll never be able to pay off. It's that big a deal. It's that important in marriage, but there's something even bigger, and that is to make sure that the two of you come together to pray, because there's power when husband and wife come together to pray. So this important thing, you can set it aside for a time for this even more important thing. That's how much prayer in marriage matters. And so I hope that gets your attention this morning as well. Paul completes his answer to the first question by saying this in verse 6. It's interesting. He has several sayings like this in the passage. He says, "Now as a concession, not a command, I say this." What is he talking about? Some discussion about if he's referring to what he just said or what is to come. I'm not sure where Pastor Mike's on this. I take it as referring to what he just said. Paul has made a concession regarding the regularity of sex and marriage. That concession is that there are times when you don't for the purpose of prayer, but there's no biblical command for this. So he says, you're free to practice this or not, but in the context of a healthy marriage sex life, celibacy should be the exception and not the norm. So the first question posed by the Corinthians is, hey, Paul, in light of the sexual immorality in Corinth, would it be more spiritual to avoid sex altogether? And Paul says, you know what? Celibacy for singles is good spirituality. But for the vast majority of people, marriage and sex are going to be good for their spirituality, providing a safeguard against sexual immorality, which was important in Corinth and important today. All right, let's go to question number two. Question number two, hey, Paul, in light of all the sexual immorality in Corinth, would it be more spiritual for those who are single to remain unmarried? Or put another way, hey, Paul, couldn't we accomplish more for the kingdom if we were single like you? Makes sense, right? Paul answers in verse 7. First part of verse 7 says this, "I wish that all were as I myself am." What do you mean by that? Well, we do know that Paul was single when he wrote this, and so he has some unique insight and authority on the subject. Was Paul ever married? We don't know for sure, but we guess that he was. Now, how do we know that? Well, number one, Jews considered marriage a sacred duty. Jews considered marriage a sacred duty. In fact, for the most part, you turned 18 as a Jew, you probably were getting married. In part because of the biblical mandate to be fruitful and multiply. And so for the Jews, marriage was a big deal, and Paul called himself a Hebrew of Hebrews. So we can anticipate that he most likely had a season where he was married. Also, we understand that Paul is a member of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and it was required for members of the Sanhedrin to be married. And so Paul's now single. What happened to Paul's wife? Not sure. She could have died, or this is interesting and perhaps most likely. Paul's married, becomes a Christian, becomes a believer. Wife isn't having it. Wife isn't having it. She divorces him. She goes away. And if that is indeed the case, it gives us some additional insight in the verses that are to come where Paul addresses just such an issue. Well, Paul continues his answer to the second question in verse 7, the second part. He says, but each has his own gift from God, one of one kind and one of another. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. And so Paul sees his current singleness as a gift, wishing that all were like him. Why? Well, I think it goes back to the tenor of that question. Marriage has a lot of demands and responsibilities, doesn't it? When done well, when you're paying this debt to one another and you're serving one another and you've entered some kids in the picture and you have all kinds of complications and demands and responsibilities that go along with marriage. But Paul, in his singleness, is able to devote himself completely to the cause of Christ, to the kingdom. Now, can you imagine Paul living the lifestyle that he lived with a wife and kids? Think about his travel, his persecution, his deprivation, his incarceration, all of these things would have been very, very difficult to do so with a wife, a family. And so Paul relished his singleness, even calling it a gift. But then he goes on to say in verse 9, but if they cannot exercise self-control, they should marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. Now, that's an interesting verse, right? And that's another one of those verses that if you just try to build a theology of marriage based on 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, what conclusion are you going to come to? Well, really, the only purpose to get married is because you can't control yourself. A very low view of marriage. But that's not accurate, is it? We know, where would you go in the scriptures to find Paul's more clear and larger understanding of the significance of marriage? Where would you go? Ephesians 5. And what does Paul call marriage in Ephesians 5? It's a picture of Christ, the bridegroom, and his bride, the church. That's what marriage is. It pictures that beautiful, wonderful relationship of Christ and his church. And so we know Paul sees marriage to be much more than what is said in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9. But what's he doing? Answering their question specifically about their context. A more comprehensive survey of the Bible shows that marriage is much bigger and for much glorious, more glorious purposes. So here are some more of those glorious purposes. I think it's important to note them this morning. Number one, marriage is for procreation. It's for having kids. And that's part of God's design as well, be fruitful and multiply so that we have more image bearers who cover the face of the earth. And as we raise kids and believe and pray that they're going to come to know Jesus and they're going to live out their faith, that more of the image of God, the service of God is taking place over the face of the earth. So Genesis 1:28. It's for pleasure. Man, there were a few decades there, church, where the church didn't talk about sex as pleasure. And perhaps the wrong idea was given to generations that, we don't talk about sex. We don't go there. In fact, sex is kind of dirty, and we don't want to even. Church has better things to talk about. Song of Solomon, read it. God designed it. He thinks it's great. It's for pleasure. Next, provision, as spouses provide for one another, Ecclesiastes 4. It's for partnership. Genesis 2:18, it's that picture in Ephesians 5 that I just talked about. And here, 1 Corinthians 7, verse 9, it's for purity. It's for purity. So how does Paul answer question 2? Paul, in light of all the sexual immorality in Corinth, would it be more spiritual for those who are single to remain unmarried? He says, hey, you know what? Singleness is a gift, very helpful for kingdom focus, but marriage is also a gift and helpful for sexual purity. On to question number 3. Hey, Paul, in light of all the sexual immorality in Corinth, would it be more spiritual for married believers to divorce? Say, what? How could it be more spiritual for married believers to divorce? Well, the reasoning was this. If it's true that we can be of greater benefit to the kingdom as singles, like we just talked about, Paul just said, didn't he? I wish everyone was as I am, single, so that you can focus more on the purposes of the kingdom. Hey, maybe the more spiritual thing to do would be get a divorce. And it's not like we're mad at each other, but we're serious about this kingdom stuff, and so we'll go our separate ways and we'll live like Paul. You got to love the heart behind it, right? Willing to give up even their spouse for the sake of the kingdom. But Paul begins his answer in verse 10 by saying this. To the married I give this charge, not I, but the Lord. Now again, what is that? What's he mean by that? And this will file this away because it'll be important for our understanding of verse 12. What he means is that he is about to quote what Jesus said on the subject. That's why he's saying, not I, but the Lord. He's going to quote Jesus. And so Paul says in verse 10b what Jesus said. The wife should not separate from her husband, but if she does, she should remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and the husband should not divorce his wife. So Paul is quoting what Jesus said about divorce in Matthew 19, verse 4, where Jesus said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. It's a hard teaching, isn't it? It's a hard teaching. And in your minds, there's all kinds of, well, what about this? And what if? What about my situation? And what about this? And yes, there are a lot of those kinds of things. And if you have specific questions about those kinds of things, please, please, please seek us out. That's one of the things that I believe, again, this passage highlights is the significance of the local church and the counsel that we receive from the council of elders. And that when we go through situations in life, real life, nitty-gritty situations, not sure exactly how to apply the scriptures, but we want to apply the scriptures, that's where the church can play and should play such an important role in those decisions. Because left to ourselves, our decision-making typically is flawed. Would it be more spiritual for married believers to divorce to serve the purposes of the kingdom? Paul says, absolutely not. Marriage is a sacred covenant. What God has joined together, let men not separate. Divorce was not part of God's design. It's interesting, how did the disciples respond to that teaching when Jesus told it to them? They said, whoa, then it's better not to get married, right? They kind of take it to the other extreme. They understood the gravity of the marriage covenant, the gravity of those vows. But because our hearts were hard, Jesus gave us one condition for divorce in Matthew 5:32, where he says, but I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And so I think here's the point. Sexual immorality is such an egregious breaking of the marriage covenant that God permits, makes allowance for the offended party to divorce the guilty party. It's not a command. It's not even a you should do this, but it's an allowance. Divorce after sexual immorality in a marriage should always be the last resort after great, great, great effort has been made to save and rescue the marriage. So how does Paul answer question three when they say, hey, Paul, in light of all the sexual immorality in Corinth, would it be more spiritual for believers to divorce? How does Paul answer? No, no. We're to obey the command of Jesus on the subject. Question four. Hey, Paul, in light of all the sexual immorality in Corinth, would it be more spiritual for a believing spouse to divorce a non-believing spouse? Now, here's the situation. Two non-believers get married, right? And then as we saw, the Holy Spirit's at work in Corinth. People are getting saved, and one of those spouses becomes a believer. But now, what condition are they? They're unequally yoked. And so we know that 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? And so they're scratching their heads saying, uh-oh, I came to know Christ, but now I'm unequally yoked in my marriage. Should I get a divorce? And further, it was thought that believers would be defiled by non-believers, especially through sexual relations. So the Corinthians say, what do we do, Paul? We're unequally yoked. We're being defiled in our marriage. And Paul begins his answer in verse 12, where he says, to the rest I say, I, not the Lord. It's like, oh, great. Here we go again. What is he talking about? What do we do with that? It almost sounds like what Paul is about to say is only his opinion. And people who don't like Paul like to point to this passage and say, see, you can't trust what Paul says. Paul's not even sure himself if what he's saying is authoritative. Is it inspired? This is just Paul's opinion, so you can just kind of get rid of what Paul has to say. That's not the case. What Paul is saying here is that Jesus did not speak specifically to this question. Not speak specifically to this question that was raised by the Corinthians, as Jesus did in the question in verse 10. Okay? When Paul did quote what Jesus said. And so Paul cannot and will not be quoting Jesus on this matter because there's nothing to quote. But what Paul will do is apply biblical principles to this specific situation. In the grand scheme of things, Paul's application has become authoritative scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so this is what Paul says under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, applying biblical principles. He says in the second part of verse 12, that if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. And so that's no surprise to us, right? In light of what we just read about marriage and divorce, that it's no surprise that the application would be, don't get divorced. Stay married, even if now you're unequally yoked. For in actuality, the believer brings something very special to the marriage. Look at verse 14. This is great. I hope this brings you some encouragement and hope. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Now, is Paul saying that, hey, if you got one believer in the household, everybody's saved? Is that what he's saying? Absolutely not, because Paul still is referring to them as what? Unbelievers. What Paul is saying is that the believing spouse brings into the home something of the presence and the holiness of God. Isn't that great? The Holy Spirit resides in the believing spouse, which means that the Holy Spirit then resides in the house, bringing light into the darkness, bringing blessing. It reminds me of, if you were to think of an Old Testament example of how this works, what would you think of? How about Joseph in the home of first Potiphar and then Pharaoh? Wherever Joseph went was the presence of God and the acknowledgement, man, the hand of God is with this guy, and the houses were blessed because Joseph belonged to God. So it is in a home with a believer. So rather than the unbelieving spouse defiling the believing spouse, it's actually the opposite. The believing spouse sanctifies the unbelieving spouse. And as the light of Jesus shines through that believing spouse, the prayer is that everyone in that household would come personally to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. So how does Paul answer verse 4? Hey, would it be more spiritual for a believing spouse to divorce a non-believing spouse? He says, absolutely not. The believing spouse brings blessing into that marriage and family. All right, one last question, number 5. Hey, Paul, in light of all the sexual immorality in Corinth, would it be more spiritual to coerce a non-believing spouse to stay in a marriage? And here's the sad situation, and some of you have lived it, are living it. Marriage of two non-believers, one spouse becomes a believer, and the unbelieving spouse just can't stand it. They are angry, and they feel very much that they've lost their husband or wife. That this is not the person that they married, and they're angry about it. One of the great criticisms of Christianity in the ancient world was that it broke up families in scenarios just like this. So, what should the believing spouse do in that situation? Should they coerce and make the non-believing spouse stay in the marriage? And Paul says this in verse 15. But if the unbelieving partner separates And when it says separates there, we're not talking about, we use separation in terms of like a legal separation. Here, separation refers to divorce. Let it be so. In such cases, the brother or sister is not enslaved. God has called you to peace. Paul says, hey, don't create further strife. There's already a great degree of strife if that spouse wants to leave. Don't create further strife by trying to manipulate reconciliation with an unbelieving spouse who wants to leave the marriage. And if they choose to leave, this is critical, you are no longer bound to the marriage. You would therefore be free to remarry. So this actually provides a second allowance for biblical divorce, an unbelieving spouse who leaves the marriage. Some will say, though, well, I love them. What about their salvation? I need them to stay in the marriage at all costs so that I can win them to Christ. Paul addresses this in verse 16. He says, how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? And I think Paul really is saying, you know what, church, spouse, it's not your job to save anyone. It's God's work. We're messengers, but it's God's work ultimately to change hearts. And in God's sovereignty, he will provide the right messenger at the right time for all who are to be saved. And in the situation described here in question number 5, it probably is not going to be the believing spouse. So, how should we then live? Let's wrap this up with some application. In light of all the sexual immorality in Corinth, and now in our time and culture, where there is chaos and confusion, how do we apply these truths to our lives? And can I just apologize to you ahead of time? Because as you can see, man, this is a big chunk, and it covers a lot of territory, and I'm not doing it thorough justice to everything that could and should be said to this. But if you have questions, if you'd like to further talk about this, please contact us. But number one, first point of application, if you are single, seek to make the most of this special gift to the glory of God. If you are single, seek to make the most of this special gift to the glory of God. That's what Paul calls it. He calls it a gift. And some of you want to punch me in the mouth right now for telling you to make the most of your situation when you don't want to be single. And I get that. But I would also encourage you to embrace the opportunities right here, right now, that God places before you. Because sometimes we can become so obsessed with something that we don't have that we miss the opportunities that God is putting right in front of us in the present. Be reminded also, you know, our culture has said that to be a fulfilled human being, you have to have lots of sex. That's what our culture says. You're not a fulfilled being if you're not having sex, because sex becomes an idol and a god. But I will say this, the church, I believe, over the years has said, you're not a fulfilled human being if you're not married. And that's, I don't want to say every bit is wrong, it's wrong. It's wrong. And so I believe the church has some repentance to do on this subject as well. Interestingly, I would argue the two most fulfilled people to walk the planet were Jesus and Paul. Guess what? Not married. Not married, at least at the time of Paul writing this. If your desire is for the gift of marriage, that's good. Nothing wrong with that. Then we as your church family join you in praying to that end. And we want to come alongside and to help to do all that we can to prepare you for that. And pray that God would bring that gift to you. So, if you're single, seek to make the most of the special gift to the glory of God. If you are married, do what is in your best interest by selflessly serving your spouse. Isn't that interesting wording? Do what is in your own best interest by selflessly serving your spouse. Seems contradictory, but it is true. You will be most blessed and most fulfilled in your marriage when you selflessly serve your spouse, because you're one flesh. And marriage is absolutely at its best when each spouse strives to outserve the other. Such a marriage provides a strong and necessary safeguard against sexual immorality. Let me say one more thing about sexual immorality, because I just think for far too many of us, our television watching habits, our video watching habits, our music listening habits, they're just on autopilot. We don't even pay attention to what we're bringing into our brains. And then we wonder why we have a sexual addiction problem. why we turn to pornography, why we're doing this, when we're saturating ourselves. We don't watch anything different than the culture. We don't listen to anything different than the culture. And then we wonder, wow, why am I in this state just like the culture? All right, would you please evaluate what it is that you're taking into your eyes, what you're taking into your ears, what you bring into your home? Because I think that does more to short-circuit healthy marital sex than many, many things. Next, if your spouse is not a believer, if your spouse is not a believer, let the light of Jesus shine through your every thought, word, and action. Let the light of Jesus shine through your every thought, word, and action. May your very life be an instrument of blessing in your home. May it be evident, as it was with Joseph, that the hand of God is with you in everything that you do. And may there be much spiritual fruit that comes from you living out this testimony. All right, we are with you. We pray for you as you pray for an unbelieving spouse. Lastly, if you have made a royal mess of all of this, marriage, sex, divorce, and as you listen to this, you're like, wow, I have totally missed the boat on just about every bit of this. Know that we serve a God of second chances. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this is not meant to be a message of condemnation for those of you who have done it wrong and you've made a royal mess. This is a message to say, here's God's design. This is God's best. This is what God intends. And some of you have been around the block long enough to say, yep, I get it. That's true. I can see how that's true. But you have a lot of baggage and a lot of scars to prove it. Our prayer for you this morning is that as you, perhaps you've never truly confessed and repented of these sins. And so you have yet to truly experience the cleansing and the healing that God wants to bring to you so that you can move on with him and live a life of holiness. If that's you this morning, would you please be intentional about saying, you know what, this wasn't just, yeah, I was young and silly and did some things I shouldn't have done. No, that was sin. And sin requires confession and repentance to experience forgiveness and cleansing. Would you bow your heads with me? I'm going to ask the ushers if they would come. We're going to sing a closing song, and we're going to receive the offering as well. Heavenly Father, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful, and I pray that you would use this passage this morning. May we recommit ourselves as a church to being about your purpose, your design, and marriage and sex. May we trumpet this message to a world that's confused and in chaos. We have the truth. May we share it openly with others. And I pray your blessing upon marriages here today. And I pray your blessing on singles today as well. I pray good things for them. And that you would give them their heart's desire, if that's for continued singleness, if that's for one day to have a spouse. God, would you give them the gift that they desire, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.